Please turn with me again in your Bibles this week to Paul's letter to Titus. We've come to Titus chapter 3 now. I'll be focusing particularly on the first 8 verses this morning, but I'm going to read the whole chapter. Titus chapter 3, this is God's holy, infallible word. So please give careful attention as it's read. Paul writes to Titus, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and a second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Are you a gentle person? Are you one who promotes and loves peace? In the last chapter of this letter, Titus chapter 2, Paul's instructions to the church were that they were to adorn the gospel, adorn the doctrine of God with their lives, to live consistently with the faith that they had in God so that the gospel would not be dishonored. It wouldn't be justly misunderstood. Now, similar to those verses, similar to Paul's instruction in that chapter, Paul calls on the church in this chapter to live in a way, particularly toward people outside the church, that they would see the kindness and love of God reflected in His people. And that's what I want you to take away this morning from God's Word. That the love of God demands that you love in gentleness and kindness to others. Let's look at Paul's instructions. First of all here, the first two verses are really the instruction part of this passage, along with verse 8, and ask, what is the Christian's demeanor? What is his manner to be characterized by in society? Well, he begins saying, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. So the first thing is submission to authority. Paul wants the Cretan Christians to be reminded to be subject to authorities. A Christian knows that all authority is from God and is under God. Being a part of the church doesn't somehow separate us from society or take us out of lawful authority structures in society. But in fact, these are established by God. Romans 13 explains this further. We read this just several minutes ago. Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. So Christians are to be subject to authorities. So that would involve obeying laws and paying taxes, as Jesus discusses in Matthew 22, or honoring those who are in authority, even civil authorities, 1 Peter 2. Or the fifth commandment points us to this, that we've read this morning as well. So civil authorities, police, employers, and even though it's not directly in mind here, I think, as Paul is thinking particularly of the civil realm, but it's reflected in our families and in the church as well. Paul goes on in verse 1, remind them to be ready for every good deed. Every good deed. What's translated there in terms of good deeds has to do with doing good to other people. Being engaged in doing what's good in society. Meeting needs. Ready and eager to help. And then he goes on in verse 2. Remind them to malign no one. To be peaceable. Gentle. Showing every consideration for all men. So the church of Christ is to be characterized by peace and gentleness towards others. It's to be peaceable. That means not looking for a fight, not stirring up fights or having disputes. Now there are important qualifications that we could give, although that's not the emphasis here. Paul gives none of them here. This doesn't mean that we don't stand firm on the truth. It doesn't mean that we don't defend the truth. It doesn't mean that we as believers don't oppose what is evil, what is wrong. But some people enjoy arguing, enjoy and pursue disputing or being right or putting others down. Paul is saying that's not to be what Christians are characterized by. The Christian is always to be aiming for peace. Everything done in gentleness, with all consideration for all men. To put together what Paul is saying here, we might say we're to be humbly gentle and considerate and courteous towards everyone at all times. Again, there are qualifications that we need to understand. But even if we consider the classic Bible verse about arguing for or defending truth, 1 Peter 3, where Peter explains that there will be those who cause you trouble, those who oppose you, those who fight you on truth. And he says, what? You are to, in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone. Right? And that's a familiar verse probably to us all. Always be ready to make a defense, to defend the truth. But how many of us know how that sentence ends? How does that sentence end? Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And so this gentleness, this pursuit of peace, respectfulness for the Christian is always to govern your behavior. Even when you're arguing for the truth. Even when you're defending the faith. Paul goes on in verse 3 to give then his first reason why. But I want to look at that verse briefly and point out an inference of it in what we're saying right now before we get to the main point of verse 3. So Paul is telling Titus to instruct the Cretan Christians to be submissive, to be gentle and humble and yielding, because, verse 3, for we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And the implication of what he's saying, just following you are to be gentle and considerate and peaceable. One of the reasons that is so hard, he's saying, is because verse 3 describes what we see in other people. Right? And he goes, the main point as he goes on is, and you were once like this too. But the reason this is so difficult is because we see these things in other people. People are hard to love. And it's not natural for us as sinful people, people who still, though redeemed, who still struggle with our own sin, it's not natural for us to respond to foolishness, to lies, to selfish arrogance, to envy and hatred in other people, to respond with gentleness, and to respond with peace-pursuing consideration. It's also hard to submit to rulers, to authorities over us, especially maybe, who are foolish and making foolish decisions, who are living by lies and telling lies, who are pursuing their own lusts rather than the good of people, the good of the public, who are doing harm rather than good, and so on. This is one of the reasons for this instruction. Paul is mainly talking here, again, about our demeanor in the world. And so it goes without saying, but maybe it doesn't go without saying, that this must be our treatment of each other in the church. Now, if we can't show gentleness and all consideration and honor and pursue peace in the church toward people who have been fundamentally changed and loved by God as we have, if we can't do that here in our church family, we will certainly fail in our witness to the world in these things. That's not to say that it's easy in the church, even. We in the church exhibit foolishness and deceit and enslavement to our own pleasures and so on. But it must begin here. Well, why does Paul give these instructions? Well, verse 3 again gets at his first reason. Motive number 1, as I have it on your outline. Remembering who you were. Paul tells the Cretan Christians, be submissive, be gentle, be considerate. Again, for we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. This is what you were. How can you respond then, Paul is saying, with disdain or with impatience, with condescension, with harshness? And this is what you were. And this describes every one of us, aside from the grace of God. Some of you may have a better particular memory of when this fundamentally described who you were. Some of you, maybe you grew up in the instruction of the Lord in a covenant home, and you don't have a particular memory of life before a relationship with God. But even in that case, you need to know that this describes you apart from the grace of God. Apart from grace, you are ignorant and deceived. You don't know what's up and down, what's right and wrong, who you are, who your Creator is. Apart from God's grace, you are enslaved to your desires. You obey like a slave what you want. You have no ability to choose for the glory of God. Apart from God's grace, these things then work themselves out in malice, as Paul describes it, towards others, in envy. That's a deep discontentment with what others have and what you don't have. That destroys relationships and creates hate. This is who you were before God's grace. This is fundamentally you, or anyone without God's grace. It also describes what we who have experienced the grace of God even continue to struggle not to be. Though we have been fundamentally changed, we still struggle not to be these things. None of us can complain, claim complete freedom from verse 3 in every sense. And so part of the motive to gentleness and peaceableness and consideration is that we ought to have some empathy for others who are no more stupid, no more deceived, no more hateful than we are apart from God's grace than we were. And as we'll see in a moment, your not being these things to any degree and any measure anymore because of God's work in your life is not because of you. It's not because you are or were smarter. It's not because you were a better person or you had more willpower to pull yourself out of that. It's strictly by God's grace. So just as a, for example, a former addict can look at another addict and, yes, recognize sin and recognize the foolish decisions going on, but can also have compassion and say, that was me. We can so easily look at others and think, you know, how can they think that way? How can they act that way? Why are they doing it that way? How can they treat me that way? You must remember, I am the same except for the grace of God. When others behave badly or mistreat you or believe something that's wrong, it's most emphatically not. You most emphatically do not recognize that because you are inherently a smarter person or a better person. Or because you naturally have a better understanding of the world or of theology. In fact, we fail to be submissive and eager to do good and peaceable and gentle when we think too highly of ourselves. Without God's sovereign transforming grace, we are foolish, hateful slaves to sin, and nothing more. And that is most important because of what it says about our relationship to God, not to other people. This makes us, before God's grace, it makes us enemies of God. Under His wrath and curse, God is necessarily opposed to, He's necessarily the enemy of all those who have set themselves as His enemies. That's true of everyone who has not received the grace of God. Of the abortionist, of the sweet lady who lives next door. The holiness of God is such, it is so perfect that He cannot permit, He cannot overlook any wrong, any evil, any injustice, any untruth. Otherwise, He would not be perfectly holy, just, and good. And so any sin deserves to be cast out of His presence, kept out of His presence. It cannot dwell with Him. It must be punished. It must be removed. And that brings us to the second and the greater motive for living in humble gentleness towards others, which is understanding the kindness and the love of God. Paul goes on in verse 4, But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. The love of God for you calls you to treat others with consideration and gentleness and love. But I want to emphasize, we cannot understand the love of God without understanding verse 3. What we've just been through in verse 3. If we neglect or downplay verse 3 and what it describes of us previously, or of anyone who is outside of God's grace, because it's uncomfortable to understand that apart from God's grace, we are ignorant, hateful enemies of God who are in line for His just destruction and punishment because that's what we've chosen. If we downplay or neglect that truth because it's uncomfortable, it diminishes the love of God. The love of God that we understand then is very small. It makes it much more reasonable to us, more human. We have to see the love of God has nothing to do with you. And that's what Paul, the point that Paul makes. He saved us, verse 5, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. There's nothing in you, there's nothing about you, there's nothing you've done, there's nothing you could do or could change to change verse 3. Or to earn what verses 5 through 7 describe. And when we talk about the love of God in some sense, apart from understanding, we were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, and so on, we shrink it massively. We dishonor it. We make it something analogous to just one human being kind to another human. That's nothing like the love of God for sinners. He loved rebellious creatures who rejected and offended His holiness, who by all rights deserved His wrath. It's not even analogous to you loving someone else and being very kind to them who hates your guts. To you loving your enemy. Because you are not Creator God. You are not holy. Sin is not an offense against your holy character. And so God's love and kindness to you are so great, in part because it's not a response to anything. God's love for His people is not a response, first of all, to you, anything that you are inherently or anything that you did. I want to make the point, too, that His love is not a response, even as the gospel is sometimes explained, it's not a response to Jesus. God the Father sometimes is pictured as angry and unloving towards even those who would become His people until Jesus sort of comes along and takes their punishment and convinces the Father to then love them. That's not biblical. The subtle way that it can be put is, God loves you because Jesus died for you. Now, that might sound right, but it's actually exactly backwards. God loves you because Jesus died for you implies that Jesus' sacrifice is then the reason for God's subsequent love of you. When in fact, what is true is that Jesus died for you because God loves you. Because He has loved you from all eternity. This is why Jesus was sent. God's love is not a reluctant love for you. It's not a conditional love. It's not conditioned on who you were. It's not conditioned on Jesus convincing Him to love you. And that's the consistent teaching of the Bible. Listen to what God's Word says. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, for example. God tells the Israelites, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." Romans 5, verse 8. God shows His love for us in that when? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's death is a demonstration of God's love for us. Ephesians 1, verse 4. As He, the Father, chose us in Him, the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons. 1 John 4. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and so sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And from the same chapter, we love because He first loved us. So I want to briefly look at what God's love has brought you, as Paul describes it here, then, in these verses. I want to just mention, first, we could spend a whole sermon looking topically at this fact, but this is actually a wonderful Trinitarian passage. The Trinity and its each person of the Trinity's involvement in our salvation is displayed remarkably in this passage. We have, as we've just been talking about, the love of the Father for His people. Then verse 6, through Jesus Christ, our Savior, a reference to the work of Jesus Christ. And then Paul talks about that salvation being applied to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. And there's some particular emphasis here on the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's work, first, he says in verse 5, is the washing of regeneration. and renewing. You've been washed of your sins. You've been regenerated. You've been fundamentally changed, reborn, reoriented toward God. You've been made able to please God. The Holy Spirit's work fundamentally transformed who you were, what you love, what you worship, what you serve. And so that verse 3 no longer describes you fundamentally, strictly. Yes, we still struggle with these things, but this is not who you are. Verse 3 does not describe who you are. That you're no longer foolish and deceived. Right? You may act like it at times, but you've been given eyes to see and to understand the truth now. 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But what does Paul say is true of believers? Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. Verse 3 doesn't describe you fundamentally. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer a slave to selfishly pursuing what you want at the expense of what other people want, or hurting or hating others. You've been freed to obey Christ and live as image bearers of God, pleasing to Him. A few verses from Romans 6 where Paul powerfully makes this point. These aren't consecutive, but he says, "For one who has died has been set free from sin." That describes you. So Paul commands, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." You don't have to obey sin any longer. "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Because of God's love and kindness to you. Paul describes the blessing of the Holy Spirit in your life. Verse 6, "whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." You've been given a gracious, overflowing, all-sufficient portion of the Holy Spirit to apply salvation to you, to change you, to renew you, to give you hope and assurance. God promised, in the background of what Paul is saying, God promised that He would put His Spirit on His people in the Old Testament, particularly in Joel and in Ezekiel, through these prophets. And this language of outpouring, what Paul says here, he poured out richly. It's really the language of flooding, of an inundation. Now, that language of outpouring in the Old Testament is often used by the prophets of God's wrath. God is going to pour out His wrath on His enemies. And so Paul is saying that that's where you were previously, but now you have experienced the exact opposite. God has inundated you with His love in giving you His Spirit. Verse 7, he goes on, "so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Deserving to lose everything, you now are heirs of everything and eternal life. You've been justified by God. That is, the judge of the universe has proclaimed you who have put your faith in Christ to be free from any guilt of sin because He loved you. And that brings Paul back then to where he began in verse 8. He says, "This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds." I think the middle of that verse functions as a sort of shorthand, a summary of what Paul began saying in the beginning of this chapter. Those who believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds, in gentleness, in peaceableness, in submission. I already mentioned the Old Testament background in Joel and Ezekiel, the promises of God's Spirit there. I think that Paul had Ezekiel 36 perhaps in mind as he was writing these words to Titus. In the way that he's applying the fact that God in His love has poured out His Spirit on His people. Listen to some of Ezekiel 36 as I walk through some of this and just the parallels with what Paul is saying here to help us understand it. God says through Ezekiel, in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So there Ezekiel begins by talking about God sending His Spirit, and the Spirit will perform a washing of His people, washing people of their sins, giving them a new heart, regeneration that Paul talks about. Ezekiel goes on, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. Paul does the same thing. You need to remember who you were, verse 3. Ezekiel says the people will recognize their sinfulness and how kind God was to them. And that Ezekiel goes on, it is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Paul makes the same move next. This wasn't because of you, verse 4 and 5. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. It's because of God's love and kindness. And then hear how God describes through Ezekiel the purpose of His renewing and washing His people by the work of His Spirit and calling them to holiness. Ezekiel 36, verse 36. Now, then the nations that are all around shall know that I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. In other words, God's work in and through His people by His Spirit was not only for their sake, was not only to reconcile them to Himself, but it was in part also to show through them to unbelievers, to nations around, something of His character as God. That would be His purpose. And this promise of pouring out His Spirit and washing His people one day. That seems to be Paul's point here too. If you really believe God, he says in verse 8, that you were foolish and deceived and hateful and envious, and that God's love and sheer grace has washed you clean by His Spirit, and He's inundated you with His Holy Spirit, not only to believe, but to live that out. If you really believe that, then you will be eager to show the love and the kindness of God, to show His character to the world through your peaceableness and gentleness and consideration of all people. Now, how can you not do that if you've believed these things? How can you not reflect and teach the character of God to the world? Or not to reflect the love of God to us, to the world, not because, to be clear, that God loves everyone or everyone belongs to God or will respond to His love or escape His wrath, but because it brings glory to Him. It glorifies Him when we reflect the love that He has shown to us, to others. And it is the means by which He will also extend His love to those who will receive His love in Christ as Savior and Lord. It is a means by which He will do that, along with our speaking the truth of the gospel. We need to pray that we, as the church, would be extraordinarily characterized by our readiness to cooperate with authorities to do good in the world. We need to be extraordinarily characterized by our pursuit of peace, by our humble, gentle attitudes towards every last person that we meet. Because, first of all, we know what we were apart from Christ. And so what right do we have to look down on and poorly treat people who are the same as we helplessly were? We can also never think to ourselves, well, that person is not deserving of gentle consideration of me. Look at what that person's doing with their life. Look at their stupid decisions. They don't deserve my help. They don't deserve my listening. They don't deserve my compassion. Because we understand we were never deserving. In fact, we were deserving of the opposite. And we need to pray that we would be extraordinarily characterized by these things because we have experienced the awesome love of God. We as Christians, we alone understand the nature and the depth of true kindness and love. Just the true extent of God's love. And so out of gratitude and awe for what God has done, and out of love for Him, we love others in gentleness and peace. So may God use our gentleness, our peaceableness, our witness in those things to His glory and calling others to experience His kindness and His love in salvation. Let's pray together. Our holy God, we do thank You and praise You for the incredible love and kindness that You have shown to us. Lord, we confess, we know that we do not fully understand or appreciate how great, how massive Your love and kindness are to us, given what we were, given what we still struggle not to be. We ask that You would work in us and through us to be people who are submissive and pursuing peace and gentleness and kindness and compassion always with others. That Your love for us would shine through us in our lives, and that You would be pleased through that even to show the world Your character and even to call some to faith in You and to experience Your love. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.